Let's ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word. God, once again, thank you for that great time of worship. We do want to pray, Father, that you would fill us with your Spirit now, and Lord, that we would be able to worship you with our minds, Lord, through the study of your Word. I ask that you would, Lord, just equip me, Lord, to teach, Lord, tonight what you've laid on my heart. And Father, I just pray that, Lord, that you'd prepare the soil in our hearts, Lord, that it would be good soil. And Lord, I ask that the seed of the Word tonight would produce, Lord, just a hundredfold fruit in each one of our lives, that we would go forth, Lord, and just, God, that you just do some great things, Lord, as a result of your Word tonight. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Pastor Rob is up at family camp. He asked me to continue on through the book of Mark tonight, and we are picking it up right in the point in Jesus' ministry when he is experiencing rejection, not just rebellion. It's come all the way down to a full-on rejection of Jesus Christ and everything that he stands for, basically, by the nation of Israel. And it's really a sad point in Jesus Christ's life. It's a sad point in his ministry. If you've ever experienced rejection here tonight, he relates with you. He knows exactly what it's like, except, you know, I remember mine was, you know, Gloria Hammond there in second grade. My first rejection, I still remember it, and it hurt, you know. There's a lot of pain inside. But Jesus was being rejected by the wife of God. That's what Israel was known as in the Old Testament. The nation of Israel, even their name, meant governed by God. And they were in a special covenant relationship with their heavenly Father. And man, they had drifted. They had strayed. And Jesus had been sent by the Father, the only begotten Son whom God loved and just was a precious jewel in the sight of his Father, had been sent to try to reconcile this relationship, to try to bring his wife, Israel, back into the fold, if you would, the covering of the Heavenly Father. And yet they were rejecting. They were rejecting their very own Savior. We have a lot of ground to cover tonight, and so not much time. So we're going to jump right in chapter 11, starting in verse 15, where we see a good example of righteous anger. And if you're taking notes tonight, we're going to see four different pictures of Christ here tonight in the scriptures, the verses that we're going to cover. We're going to see him, first of all, here with some righteous anger in verse 15. It says, "So they came to Jerusalem, and then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves." Hold on one second here. In John chapter 2, Jesus had already purged the temple. In John chapter 2, we read that Jesus had already shown up at the temple and kicked all of these people out about 3 years earlier than this passage that we're reading about tonight. But over time, these men had crept back into the temple. They had infiltrated back into the temple, and they were corrupt. They were basically swindling people out of money for their own gain. That word den, or that phrase den of thieves, man, that speaks of a place where thieves would feel comfortable at. Where they could go and feel, hey, no one, I'm safe here. No one's going to come in here and get me. And God's holy house had become this den of thieves. Being swindled, people were being swindled out of their money. And, you know, that's something that even happens today. Last month, we, in the College of Career Group, took a paintball trip out to Mr. Paintball USA out in Escondido. And man, it's awesome. If you've never gone paintballing, you have to try that at least once. It shows you how serious life really is. But we had a great time out there running around all day. But when we first got there, we went up to the counter and we got our tickets, we got our deal, and then we went over to where they told us we were going to get our gun rentals at. As we walked over there, you know, I was looking around, I was kind of feeling out of place because there's a whole paintball world out there that you don't even know about. Okay, there's people, and you know, there's even some here that they take paintball to a whole new level. It's amazing. And out there at the paintball field, I was feeling out of place because everybody's wearing their paintball armor. You know, they have like this special garb, you know, that they wear. And I was just wearing like, you know, my old Marine Corps camis and, you know, a shirt. And me and all the guys, man, we go walking up to this table and I see this guy looking us over. You know, he's kind of checking us out to see if we were the real deal or not. And as he's looking, I guess he decided that we weren't true paintballers because he reached under the you know, the table there and he pulls out this, I don't know, it was like a 1987 Han Solo paintball gun model or something, you know? And I was like, what is that? It had like rust on it and stuff. And he's like dusting it off. He's like, hey, guys. And he goes, this is what you guys are going to be using today based on, you know, what your ticket stub says. But you can upgrade to the Viper for $5 more, you know? And he pulls out this gun and it's like red and shining. And he goes, and even better than that, we've got the Python, you know, and he pulls it out for $10, you can upgrade to the Python, you know. And I knew this guy was just trying to rip us off. And I said, you know what, I'm going to stick with the 1987 Han Solo model. And so the rest of the guys, you know, they said, yeah, us too. You know, we've already spent enough money here. And so the guy was like, all right, you know, we called his bluff. And so he went to the back and I heard him like throwing stuff around, you know, and moving crates and digging holes. And I don't know what he was doing back there, but he finally came out and he's like, you know what? They're all broken right now. You guys get the upgrade for free. And we were like, yes, you know. And that was just the beginning of the battle, though. You know, we went from like, you know, to the masks, you know, and they had like the, you know, the lenses that you can't even see out of, you know, less than 10 feet. And they're like, but you can upgrade. You know, it was crazy. But we were being swindled there at the paintball field, much like the Jews were being swindled out of their money in the temple. Much the same thing happening. They would bring their little sheep, you see, for their sacrifice, for their families. And the priests had to inspect them first, and they had to make sure there was no blemishes on that sheep. And they would take it in, and they would look it over, and they would say, oh, it's got a spot on it. This one, I'm sorry to say, is not good enough for the sacrifices today. But if you go right over there, we've got a whole pen of sheep that have already been pre-inspected by our priests. And you could just pick one of those up. Yeah, it's going to cost you a little bit more, but you can go ahead and do that. And they were swindling people out of their money. In verse 16, we pick up the story. It says that Jesus, after he had scourged the temple, he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. And then he taught, saying to them, "It is not written, my house shall be... Oh, is it not written? I'm sorry. Back it up. It says, is it not written that my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of thieves. Jesus was not one to hit and run. He now takes the time to explain why he was angry, why he turned the tables, why he kicked these guys out of the temple. You know, it's interesting that Jesus never got angry when somebody picked on him. He's always, the only times that we see him angry in the scriptures is when his father's name was being misrepresented and abused. Interesting, a true picture of humility, not one to stand up for himself and defend himself, always his father and his father's honor. It's also worth noting that after Jesus identified the sin in their lives, he didn't go, you know, run around and tell everybody he knew, hey, did you hear about what Caiaphas, the high priest, is doing? Man, I can't believe it. That guy's in there. He's fleecing the flock, man. He's in there, he's totally ripping these people. He didn't do that. Jesus kept this to himself, and he sat down and he dealt with the problem. He dealt with the issue. You see, Jesus was one who, after identifying sin, was willing to stick around to restore these people to a right relationship. He was willing to sit down and to teach them, hey, don't you guys know, don't you understand? This place is to be a house of prayer. Not a place, not a den of thieves. So instead, Jesus turns it into an opportunity to teach. And after he identifies it, I love his heart. He's willing to sit. He's willing to take it in and to be there for these people, these people that he had just gotten angry at. That's the same mentality that you and I need to have in our lives. Too often we're too excited and too eager to point out the sin, to identify the sin. That's sin. But instead of dealing with the situation, instead of seeking to restore, instead of sticking around and trying to turn it into an opportunity of teaching and correction, man, it becomes this thing like, let's go tell our friends now. Let's go talk about so-and-so and how they messed up and how they're such a sinner. But man, that's the hit-and-run mentality right there. That's the hit-and-run mentality. And Jesus had the opposite of that. I find it interesting here that Jesus uses a verse that was found in Isaiah and stated that his house would be a prayer for all nations, not just for the Jews, but that his house would be a house of prayer for all the nations. Just like the writer of Hebrews tells us, man, Jesus was looking forward, wasn't he? Even at this point when he was teaching the Jews in the temple, he was looking ahead and he said, you know what? All nations are welcome in my house. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 tells us that it was because of the joy set before him that Jesus Christ endured the cross, meaning that Jesus was able to focus on future events. Looking forward, I believe, through time to see your face, to see my face. Oh, you're a precious person in Christ's sight, and he saw you as he went to the cross. And you know what? If you were the only one, he would do it again. He would do it again because he loves you. And he endured the joy set before, or endured the cross, the shame that was set before him, just so that you and he could have a relationship today. Awesome. Awesome heart there that we see in Christ. Verse 18. It says, and the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. And when evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. I'll pause right there to give you some quick background information. This was the same fig tree that Jesus Christ had cursed the day before on the way into Jerusalem. As he had come up on the scene, there had been that fig tree there, and it had leaves on it. And Jesus, assuming that the leaves meant that there would also be figs, went to the fig tree to look for some nourishment. As he came upon it, man, he saw that there was nothing there. It was just leaves. It was just basically showing off. And so Jesus cursed that fig tree as a lesson that day. But this same fig tree was withered from the roots up the next day. And Peter decides to point that out. And he says in verse 21, and Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. So Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. For assuredly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. And therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. Skip back up to verse 22 for a second before we move on. This is a great verse to focus in on. And really, I believe it's the central theme of this chapter and of this section of Christ's message during this time of him being rejected. What a great verse to memorize. I like verses like this because, number one, it's short. I can't handle the long ones with lots of commas and, you know, semicolons. I can't hang with that. But I like the short verses. Not only is it short, it's sweet. It has a great message to it, man. Jesus just simply says to his disciples, guys, simple little blurb here. Have faith in God. Have faith in God, and it's powerful. The message that he's striving to get them to grasp is a very powerful one for our lives today. How difficult is it today to simply have faith in God? We seem to have a problem today with overcomplicating things, don't we? Man, if you look at the church today, we have everything, don't we? We've got it all. We've overcomplicated the simple message that Jesus Christ, I believe, had for his disciples that day. If you look around, we have 20 different versions of the same Bible. And each of them is orientated for five different age groups. You've got the little kids, you know, you got the junior high age group and then the high school, and then there's the young adult, and then there's everybody else. And there's thousands of computer programs out there, websites, TV stations, radio stations, and they're all geared up to keep us healthy and to keep themselves wealthy. There's so many resources available to us today. Commentaries like you wouldn't believe. Everybody's got their opinion. Everybody has their take on God, don't they? Man, you walk into a Christian bookstore these days and it's like, whoa, you're just overwhelmed. Like, what's truth? Where's the truth? Where's the truth at? Where do I go? What do I buy? There's tapes, there's CDs, there's MP3s, Blackberries, iPods, text messaging, but not very much faith in God. Not much faith in God. You know what is amazing? Is how many people find it difficult to have faith in a perfect God and yet have no problem at all in trusting their lives to a fallible man. It's interesting that a little while back here in the United States, the eighth leading cause of death was medical mistakes. Medical mistakes. Eighth leading cause of death. It's crazy. But we don't have any problem, do we, jumping on the plane and flying over. We don't have any problem jumping on the surgery table and saying, open me up, take my heart out, do whatever you got to do. Man, it's backwards. To have faith in God, you have to know him. That's the bottom line. You can't have faith in something, in someone that you don't know. To know him, you have to spend time with him. That's the bottom line as well. If you're going to know God, if you're going to intimately have that relationship with him, you have to spend time with him. Time in the Word, yes, that's important. Time in worship, yes, that's also important. The things that we're doing tonight, these are important things. More importantly, though, it's your personal time. It's your personal times that you have alone with Jesus. Man, at my house, I've got this nice, comfy blue couch. You sit down on it and you sink in, like the cushions come like up around your ears, you know. They create a sound barrier. And it's so warm, if you sit there too long, you overheat. But more often than not, I fall asleep there. But it's a great place to go for me. I also have a camping chair outside for those tough mornings, you know. I go sit outside on that. But do you have a place that you retire to, that you get away to be with your Lord, to be with your Savior on a daily basis? Because, brothers and sisters, that's the only way that your faith is going to grow. That's the only way that you're going to be able to have faith in God, is by getting to know him. Time spent at his feet, time spent conversing with God, time spent talking to him, pouring out your heart, being real with him. Man, sometimes it's amazing in my own life, I find myself going for a month at a time without sitting down and being real with God and pouring out my heart and saying, God, this is where I'm really at. This is what I'm struggling with. This is my heart, bam, on the table. Deal with it, Lord. When's the last time that you have done that in your life? Perhaps God is calling you to turn off the CD in your stereo, in your car stereo. Man, I find myself all the time listening to something. It's like I get in the car, the first thing I do is reach over and twist that knob on, push the button, you know? Because I like to listen to music. I'm sure we all do, but have you ever heard God's voice calling you to just shut that off and spend some time with him? Perhaps he's calling you to do that tonight. Or maybe lay aside from surfing the web or turn off the cell phone for a special time of conversation and faith building with him. Oh, he desires that, church. He desires for us to set aside that time, to have faith in God. It's that simple. That's how the lives of powerful men and women are shaped and formed. If you're desiring to be used by God, make it a habit to turn off the busyness, to shut out the distractions, to get alone and to spend some time conversing and building your faith in the one that you're talking to and conversing with and listening to and meditating upon. That's how it happens. In verse 23, it says, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. And therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. Simple. I'm not going to overcomplicate this verse and launch into a teaching about, you know, well, you know, you can only pray for what God's will is and da da da. I'm going to leave it how it is tonight. Jesus says, ask for it and you will have it. You will have it. He's telling us that when we have faith, we'll exercise it by praying simply and powerfully for his will. Not timidly, Man, how many of us are guilty of approaching the Lord in a timid manner, coming before him and asking for something, but then backing up and saying, but Lord, you know, if you don't want to do it, you know, we understand. It's all right, Lord. Man, Jesus is encouraging his disciples right here. Hey, grab on to me. Ask. Ask for what you're wanting. Don't be ashamed. Ask for it. If you ask in faith, you're going to have it. But let's pray simply and powerfully with faith in God and leave the rest up to him. Don't worry about, man, if you're asking for a Ferrari, is that God's will or not? Man, leave that up to God. If it's in your driveway the next morning, I guess it was his will. If it's not, man, maybe you need to like get conformed a little bit. Leave that up to him, though. You just ask, simply, powerfully, believing that God is powerful and that he can do what you're asking. It all starts by getting to know him more and more, though. It goes back to that principle of where does faith come from, man? It comes from getting to know the one that you're believing, that you're trusting your life to. You'll find that the more you have faith in God, the more you'll realize that you are nothing. That's what we see in the next verse, in the next few verses. Jesus, with some more instruction on prayer, says in verse 25, and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Jesus continuing on with another instruction about prayer. Not only is it supposed to be simple, not only is it supposed to be in faith, but hey, he says, if you have something between you and another brother, another sister, an issue there in your heart, hey, ask him for forgiveness. Go to that person. Go to him. Again, this all is stemming from verse 22, where he tells his disciples, guys, check it out. It's one simple thing. You need to have faith in God. As I said before, the more that you spend time with God, oh man, the closer you draw to Jesus, the more you start to see how just disgusting you are. When I was a kid, my mom, my family is a very Dutch family. My mom is 100% Dutch. And on our sink at home, we had this thing called the vaatdoek. It's a Dutch word for rag, I think. But it was the rag that my mom used to like wipe the table with, clean off the drain boards, you know, the cutting boards, clean the oven, everything. And man, after it was done, it got rinsed off a little bit, but then it was just like thrown up on the sink and it sat there. And man, you'd go to pick that thing up and it stunk. It had bits of food in it, you know, and you'd pick it up and be like, gross, when's the last time this thing got washed, you know? Whenever you had to wipe off that table, it was like, oh, great, you know, I got to wash my hands after I get done. But that rag is kind of like our righteousness in God's eyes. And the closer that you draw, the closer, the more time that you spend building faith by hanging out with Jesus, man, the more and more you begin to see, oh, I'm dirty. I'm like that filthy rag, man. That's my righteousness right there. I'm not worthy. I'm nothing, God. You're everything. And as we begin to take on that mentality, you know what? It becomes very easy to forgive others. I take that back. It doesn't become very easy. But it becomes easier to forgive others when you start to see who you are in light of who God is and the debt that you have been forgiven. I suggest to you tonight that if you don't forgive others, then you probably don't have faith in God because you haven't even realized the extent of the debt that has been erased by Jesus Christ in your name. Have you ever sat down and considered that? Jesus says that those who are poor in spirit are going to be able to enter the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit means, hey, you realize something about yourself, and that's this, that you are a sinner. And that your sin, man, the debt of your sin was too astronomical for you to ever repay. In your entire lifetime, you would never be able to work it off. And you realize that Jesus Christ is your only answer. And it's at that point, man, when you look up and you see the great debt that you've been forgiven, that you'll be able to look out and to see the others around you and to say, hey, you slandered me, that's all right. Hey, you stabbed me in the back, you know, it hurt. I'm going to remember the pain, but you know what, I'm going to forgive you because Jesus forgave me. And so you need to experience that dynamic by drawing close once again in faith to the Lord. Let's pick it up as we see a test of adversity in verse 27. Then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. Notice this group. It's a group that comes to ask Jesus a question, but they weren't really asking Jesus a question. You see, these were all the religious leaders there in Jerusalem. These were guys that already had the answers, at least they thought in their hearts. They hadn't yet realized where they stood. And so they're coming to Jesus with a question, more of a test, really. In verse 28, it says, "And they said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?'" You see, these scribes, these Pharisees, these chief priests and elders had a lack of faith. It was unbelief. It had started a long time ago. But the root of their rebellion against the message of Christ had turned into full-blown unbelief, rejection now of the Messiah. They wanted nothing to do with him at this point. Their lack of faith had blinded them from seeing now the obvious truth, and that's always the case. Unbelief blinds people from seeing obvious truths. The man had been blind from the day he was born, but it was for a purpose. What was that purpose? So that the mighty power of God could be seen in his life, and so that others would know that Jesus Christ was the true light of the world, and that he could take away darkness, not only in men's eyes, but in their hearts as well, and he could show them the way in which they were to walk. As Jesus knelt down that day next to this blind man, and he spat in the dirt to produce some clay, he took that clay and he rubbed it onto the eyes of that blind man. He told him to get up and to go and to wash in the pool of Siloam. That blind man experienced a miracle that day. He experienced God's power in his life to set him free physically from an ailment that he had walked in darkness from. For his entire life, he was born this way. He knew nothing but darkness. And Jesus came, touched his eyes, and he saw light. He saw light, but not just light physically, man. He saw the light spiritually. The light dawned on his heart. It was a miracle he could see. But immediately the religious leaders, these same guys that are questioning Jesus now, they came to this man. They said, "Hey, how did he do it? How did he, tell us what happened?" They asked him, "Hey, well, when did this happen? The Sabbath? The Sabbath? Oh, this guy is not from God. Jesus can't be from God. He can't be from God. He performed work on the Sabbath." You see, to the Jews, when someone would spit in the dirt to these religious leaders, that spit, as it hit the dirt and it formulated clay or made that mud, that was actually work. Something was being made, and that couldn't happen on the Sabbath day to these religious leaders. And so they said, "He can't be from God. You see that? He's breaking the law. He's breaking the law, man. He's working on the Sabbath." But the man who could see was amazed at these guys, at how hard-hearted they were. And he looks at them and he says, "Wow, if you guys don't know where he's from, you really must be crazy. There really has got to be something wrong with you. You must be insane if you don't know where this guy is from." Paraphrasing that, but he went on to say, "Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. And since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. And if this man were not from God, he could do nothing." The blind man who was healed stated the obvious, didn't he? Man, he goes, "Guys, I don't know where you're getting your theology from, but ever since I can remember, ever since the beginning, no one has walked around and spit on the dirt and put the mud on people's eyes and they walk away seeing. That has not happened. He has to be from God because God doesn't hear the prayer of a sinner. This man must be righteous." It was kind of like a little, hello. It was an opportunity for these guys. But they didn't take it. Instead of getting it, what did they do? They overcomplicated it. They overcomplicated it, and their unbelief kept them from seeing the light of the world. And instead, they were the blind ones who had rejected their own healing. Let's finish up the chapter. We'll see what happens in verse 29. It says, Jesus answered their question and said to them, I will also ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, well, if we say it's from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. And so they answered and said to Jesus, we don't know. And Jesus answered and said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Hey, if you guys won't answer my question, I'm not going to answer yours, basically. And so their trap was foiled. It was sprung. Jesus answering there with a word of wisdom. So sadly, because of their unbelief, they weren't able to see this obvious truth that Christ was trying to present to them, that obviously, man, Jesus was from God. He couldn't be doing these things that he was doing if he wasn't. We're going to close out with an interesting parable here in chapter 12, the first 12 verses. And he begins to speak to these scribes and these Pharisees now through a parable. And it's interesting because whenever Jesus wants to communicate a message to those who are seeking the truth, man, he does it with a parable. He does it with a parable. And we know that a parable is just a down-to-earth story that has an inside spiritual truth hidden away, tucked away inside of it. So let's read this story. Jesus now speaking to the chief priests and elders and scribes. He says to them, in a parable, a man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Really quickly, the man is representative of God himself in this parable. The vineyard represents Israel, and the vine dressers represent these religious leaders of Israel. This is who he's addressing right now. In verse 2, we pick it up. It says, and now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, hold on a second, I got to admit to you, at this point, when I was first reading this, I was like, no way, come on. I got a little bit frustrated with the Lord, I was like, don't send your son, you don't need to do that, they've already killed and beat up all these other guys, we know what's going to happen. So we pick it up, it says, his beloved son, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. Verse 7, we see what happens. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. The servants in this parable represent, obviously, the prophets of the Old Testament, and even John the Baptist, the prophet in the New Testament. And the son, obviously, again, is Jesus Christ, the beloved Son of God, being sent there. In verse 8, we pick it up and we'll finish out. It says, so they took him and they killed him and they cast him out of the vineyard. And therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Jesus pulling out some Old Testament scripture there. In verse 12, we finish it up, and it says, and they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them, and so they left him and went away. Interesting little story that Jesus decides to tell there to the listeners there, to the priests, to the scribes, to the elders of Israel, these religious people that had overcomplicated things. They had walked away from the relationship that was available to them. And Jesus tells them this message that's very pointed. But tonight, I think that there's some lessons that we can draw from this parable, some very valuable insights and lessons that we can obtain from this earthly story that would have related to everyone around Jesus at that time? We can pull from this, number one, that, hey, we don't want to mess with God because you know what? He's going to have the final say. God is going to have the final say. It says that he's going to come and he's going to kick the vine dressers out, man. They're going to be judged. They're going to be judged for what they did with Jesus Christ. In the same sense, you and I have a responsibility. We have a choice to make in our lives. What are you going to do with the free gift of eternal life that Jesus Christ offers you tonight? What are you going to do with the light, the spiritual light that God is offering to you tonight? You have that choice. You can open your, you can allow Jesus to touch and to heal your eyes so that you can see. Or you can keep them closed and reject that gift of healing that he has for you. But understand this, God is going to have the final say. He's going to have the final say. He created you. He made you. The Bible says that when we die, and 10 out of 10 people do, that we're going to be standing before him. And we're going to give an account of what we did with our time, with our works, with our words while we were here on the earth. That's the first thing we can draw from it. Secondly, we can draw that God loves you and desperately desires a closer relationship and walk with you. Man, looking at this parable, how many times did God decide to send someone else to these rebellious vine dressers? Over and over and over again. It doesn't even give us a number. I believe it's because there's so many and he's still doing it. He's still sending voices. You and I in this world, man, giving people a chance, giving people an opportunity to come to him. God bent over backwards for the world. He gave that which was most valuable to him, his only begotten son, who came and bled and died and took upon him the punishment of your and my sin. What a precious heart we see our God having for us. The patience, the love that he has. And so we see from that, we can draw from that, hey, man, he's desperately desiring your fellowship tonight. Even tonight as we enter into this time of communion. Man, God is looking forward to me getting off of the stage, getting out from behind this pulpit and back in the pews so that we can, as a body, come and spend some valuable time with him. One-on-one, you and Jesus. But thirdly, we can also see that God is looking for one simple fruit of faith in our lives. That's it. He's looking. In verse 2, we see that Jesus sent his servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit. Man, God is looking for fruit in our lives. He's looking for the simple fruit that he was trying to teach his disciples was all that they needed when he told them in verse 22 of chapter 11, hey, have faith in God. Have faith in God. It's that simple. Last night, I took my newborn daughter, Eden. You know, I had to fit her into the sermon somehow. So here it is. She's 4 weeks old, though, and I took her outside, 5 weeks old, I'm sorry. And I took her outside under the stars for the first time, and I was kind of holding her up, showing her God, you know, up there. It's like, there he is. He's up there. And I was all holding her up there and started to hear, like, the circle of life start playing in my mind. No, I'm just kidding. But it's a Lion King thing. But as I was holding her up there, just she was looking at the stars, and all the stars were out, and thank goodness there wasn't, in, like, pollution or anything. But she was just sitting there, and she opened up her mouth, and her eyes were really big, and she was just like, just looking for the longest time. And I'm just holding her up there, and she's just looking and looking and looking, wide-eyed wonder in her face, just looking up. And man, it blessed me, and it blessed me, and it also reminded me that, you know what, that's what God is looking for in us as his kids. He's not seeking for us to run around and stick traditions here and slap, you know, rules and regulations over there. He's not looking for us to, you know, go out and get the Through the Bible series with so-and-so, and I got to listen to all these tapes. It's not necessarily what God desires in us. First and foremost, he desires to know you. He He desires to know me. His desire is not that we would be these overcomplicated people that set rules and regulations up and try to live our lives in a good manner. God could care less about that. What he desires is your heart on the table in front of him, doing business with him in a relational way, in a relationship way. And I encourage you tonight, maybe you found yourself falling into a religion, a rut, a tradition, not able to see the light, not able to look out and to see the things that Christ wants to do in your life. Man, come back to the simplicity of having faith in God. Let it affect every complete area of your life. The way that you pray, the way that you relate to friends, the way that you look at life, when the way that you act when your car breaks down on the I-5 freeway and you're an hour away from home. Let it melt into your very being. The simplicity of what Christ desired his disciples to catch was that they would have faith in Christ Jesus. And you know what? You take care of that. Jesus said, everything else is going to be added to you. Don't worry about that other stuff. It'll come. It'll happen. Just hang out with me. Let's pray. Lord, as we enter into this time of worship tonight, we're so thankful for the opportunity, Lord, that we have in this country, Lord, in this place tonight, Lord, to set down the cares, Lord, to set down the things, Lord, all before you, to set down our hearts before you tonight in worship. God, to come before you tonight, the wonderful counselor, the almighty God, the one who saved us from our own sin. Jesus, we ask that you would meet us here tonight. We ask that you would be glorified and set on high in our hearts. Lord, we just ask that during this time, we would get back to the basics, Lord. If there's something in our hearts or lives that needs to be repented of or left behind or turned away from, Lord, may it be tonight, Lord. May it be left at your altar. We just ask that you would come and consume us tonight, Lord. Consume our hearts, consume our desires, Lord. Be all that we, Lord, all that we want, all that we need. And we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.